Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Today, Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be covering verses 15 to 35 this morning. Matthew chapter 18. As we continue our study in the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, and especially seeing the discipleship ideas and what are we supposed to do. But in the late 1800s, there was this major feud that went on at the sort of around the Kentucky-West Virginia border that claimed the lives of at least 20 people and maybe up to 100. It was the famous Hatfield and McCoy family feud. These two families absolutely hated each other, and they fought with each other for a couple decades. And now there's unclear what started it, but possibly it started because one person from one family stole a hog from the other family, and it all went downhill after that. Because after that, there were repeated skirmishes and kidnappings and killings. Talk about animosity and grudges and retaliation, right? The one family would do something to the other family, then the other family would retaliate and do something back, and they'd go back and forth for, like I said, a couple decades. And as we think about the Hatfields and McCoys, they are prime examples of what not to do when someone sins against you, right? They are prime examples, clear, extreme examples of what happens also, of what happens when you don't deal with relational conflict in the right way. Now, you probably don't deal with others the way the Hatfields and McCoys did. I sure hope not. You sure hope you don't go to that extreme. But I wonder if we too, as we think about how we too may handle wrongly those who sin against us, what do you do when another person sins against you? I want you to reflect upon that this morning. What do you do when someone sins against you? Now, for some of you may think, well, it depends on what they did, right? Sometimes it's something small, you're like, eh, whatever, I don't care. But if something bigger, then you might respond differently. But what do you typically do when someone sins against you? Now, responding the right way isn't easy, right? If it was easy, we'd do it all the time. But the truth is, it's hard. And we need to know how to respond when others sin against us, because it happens all the time, doesn't it? We should know it like the back of our hands, because you're going to be sinned against. I think we all know that. You are going to be sinned against. Some of you could say, I was sinned against before church this morning. Right? And so this happens most days, if not every day, depending on your situation. Especially if you live with other people, especially if you work closely with others all the time, you will be sinned against. In fact, the Bible assumes that we will be sinning against each other. Not that we should, but it assumes that we will. That's why Peter here, you'll see, he asks, is there a limit to our forgiveness? Because it happens so often. And that's why the Bible also shows us what to do when it happens. And so let's read verses 15 to 20 to begin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the first thing we see is what to do when someone sins. Seek reconciliation. Seek reconciliation. So as you think about these verses, 15 to 20, typically people think of them and call them the sort of like the process of church discipline. And they are, of course. But the problem is what we do typically with this passage is we like to just sort of take it out, look at it, and then just start going with it. But we don't regard the context. But as I looked at the context really truly matters here. Because when I looked at the context, I saw the nature of this process, and I saw the beauty of this process. And it may sound weird when I say beauty when it comes to this process, but you will see what I mean. First, you remember at the beginning of chapter 18, he talked about how we should all be humble like children, right? And so you think about, that means humility should characterize our approach as we do this, right? So that's one aspect of it. But if you also notice, what comes right after this passage, it's the whole passage about forgiveness. And so we see forgiveness should characterize us as we go into this process. Ready forgiveness, that is. And so this whole teaching shows us when we approach others who sin against us, we should be doing so humbly and ready to forgive, right? So that plays a part into how we do this. But there's one more thing that I want to bring out that I actually never noticed until I just recently studied these verses. Yet what I saw made this passage stand out to me. And it's just so simple, but yet it's so profound. Is what comes right before these verses? Think about it. What comes immediately before these verses? You remember the illustration of God of like that man, sort of like that shepherd who, what does he do? He pursues the one wandering sheep when he has the 99 others as well. But he pursues that one wandering sheep. And in that illustration, if you remember, we saw, man, the love of God, the care of God, how he is a pursuing God. He is a search and rescue God. He seeks to find that one wandering sheep to bring it back. And he rejoices over that sheep being restored. Well, immediately after that, what does Jesus say? What is Jesus showing us? He's showing us that we are to imitate our pursuing God and pursue those who sin against us and stray. Think about that. This is amazing. Because so often people think of this process here of confronting someone in sin as, man, that is mean, that is off-putting. Yet what do we see if you see this passage in light of the context? It is a wonderful thing that reflects the pursuing God. You think about that. It is imitating the love of the Father. I mean, think about that. That's what he's showing us in the context. When we pursue wandering believers, we are reflecting the love and care of God. Who does that for us? Right? To lovingly pursue others in sin and to bring them back is to mirror our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us and pursues that one wandering sheep. Right? And so we see, when you see this in that light, you realize this is a loving thing to do. This is a God-reflecting thing to do. Because how is it that we view, we view it as such a loving and caring thing for that shepherd to pursue that one wandering sheep? Oh, that's so precious. That is so amazing. That's so loving and caring. And it is. But yet we think it's mean and unnecessary for us to do it. It doesn't make sense. Because the process stated here is someone in pursuit of someone who has sinned. And that's why, if you notice, the first step, what does it say? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, listen to this. You have gained your brother. The idea is you have won him back. You have reclaimed him back into the fold, so to say. And what happens, what did we just say? When one comes back, what does God do? He rejoices. It is a beautiful thing. It is a loving thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because the process laid out here is a loving and rescuing and God-imitating thing to do. And yet so many of us balk at this idea of confronting someone in sin. And yet this is what God has called us to do as individuals and as a church. A friend of mine once was talking about this idea, and he made the point that it's sort of like the church is a search and rescue team, right? And I kind of like that description, sort of search and rescue. Meaning we don't do this, we don't pursue people in judgmentalism, looking down upon them and ready to condemn them in a moment's notice. We don't pursue people needlessly in order to make ourselves look better. But what we do is we pursue people imitating the loving, pursuing heart of the Father for His sheep. And if you notice here, we see that God actually uses us as a means of bringing His sheep back into the fold. That's what's happening here. He's using us as a means of being that the tools of His grace to bring back the wandering sheep into the fold. That's what this whole process is about. It's about restoration. It's about that one wandering sheep saying, come back into the fold. Come back. We are looking for you and we're searching for you and pursuing you. Come back. That's what it's about. And so we see what an important role that we have as a church and as individual Christians, of course, but what an important thing not to neglect. Not to neglect it. And so wouldn't it change our minds about this passage if we really remembered it this way? Remembered that we are really just a search and rescue team. We aren't seeking to be rude, we're seeking to rescue. Now let's go back to the process, right? So the process described here is it starts out with someone sinning against you and you're called to go to them privately and you talk to them. You show him, tell him or her their fault. And if they listen, that is, if they repent, then great. You have won back your brother, right? You have gained your brother. But if they refuse to repent, then sort of the process moves to the next step. That's when you take one or two others with you, and this helps that now you are starting to have witnesses to it, and others who are calling that person to repent of their sin. And if the person still doesn't listen to these people, and then that's when you go to and bring the matter to the church, and then the church pursues this person. And then finally, if they still don't listen to the whole church, that is a huge deal. And we see that you treat them as a Gentile and tax collector, which essentially means you treat them as an unbeliever. And the reason that you do this is because by their continual unrepentance, even when the whole church is calling them to repent, they are actually reflecting the character of an unrepentant person and of they are being unrepentant, but they're reflecting the character of an unbeliever. That's the point. But here's the thing, how are we supposed to treat unbelievers? With love, right? We love them, we desire for them to repent and turn to Christ, they need the gospel, right? And so you see throughout this whole thing, there's still love involved. Now, if I had unlimited time, I could talk more and more about the details of this process and every little thing, but just as a summary, just a quick summary, we see Jesus gives us this to us. It is an instruction. It is a command. So we are to do it. This is not optional. Right? This isn't where, oh, you can take it or leave it. If you feel like doing it, do it. If you don't, it's okay. No. This is given to us by Jesus and it is not optional. We see about the process, if you notice, it is very orderly, isn't it? You have a step. That doesn't happen. Another step. Right. It's very orderly. It's very just. You are giving them a chance. You're giving them, hey, let's meet in private. All right, one or two. All right, then we'll go. Right, there's this ever-expanding process. So it's a just process. And it's a purposeful process. Right? You notice its purpose is restoration. Because what happens with the whole process? If they're repentant, it stops. Right? Because the purpose is restoration. That's the whole purpose. And so it provides the person who sinned with this orderly process, this just process, and this purposeful process. And then this step-by-step procedure is also God-given, and it's God-backed. Because if you notice there, in verses 18 to 20, those verses are essentially showing us and telling us that when a church does this biblically, right? So not that they're doing this in the wrong way or sinning in doing this, but when the church does this biblically, they are actually working in conjunction with the Lord Himself. Essentially, they have the endorsement of heaven itself. Right? That's what it's saying, right? By those 18 through 20. Now, we don't often think this way, but I want us to consider this morning how this process is actually, though it doesn't seem like it on verse counts, this process is actually a very gracious process. It's a very gracious process. And I know that may sound foreign to you. This is gracious? No, this is gracious. Let me explain. First, think about it this way. There are many chances given, aren't there? It's not like you do the first step and someone doesn't repent. You say, okay, buddy, you are done. Man, I confront you in private and you are done. You're cut off. No, that's not how it works. There are many chances given, and you notice with this each chance, there is this just expanding circle of people involved. So it's not like we just all send the first wait array, bring it to the church. No, it starts out privately and then another chance, and another chance, right? And so it's just this gracious, many chances given. And it shows this procedure is not meant to be quick to condone and quick to condemn and quick to judge. But it's like, here's another chance to genuinely repent. Okay, here's another chance. Here's another chance, right? More people involved, more people. Here's another chance, right? That's gracious, right? The second reason it's gracious is I want you to think about this. It is gracious because the expectations are not high, are they? Think about that. The expectation of this person, of us to this person, is not high, but what is needed? Simple repentance. That is it. That is not a high expectation. Think about it this way. We aren't calling this person to fill out mounds of paperwork and do all this red tape, and then you can be restored to us. We aren't calling this person saying, okay, you got to do this many good works, and then you got to crawl on your knees up the mountain, right? You have to go to a rocky mountain on your knees, and then you can be restored back to us. We aren't saying that, right? We aren't calling this person, okay, you got to do this 10-step process, and then you're going to get in our good graces. That's not what we're doing. We are simply calling them to repentance. Repentance. To admit what they did was a sin and to show a desire to turn away from sin, that is it. Repentance. Right? We aren't calling them to get, if you don't get 100% on the theological test, you will not be restored. We are not saying that. Right? Every true Christian should be a repentant person. This is not a crazy thing that no one can reach. Every true Christian should be a repentant person. And that is why the end of the process is to treat them as an unbeliever, because a genuine Christian is a repentant person, especially when a whole church is saying, please repent. And thirdly, this is a gracious process because it is to be done with gracious care for that person's soul, meaning we are reflecting the pursuing God. We pursue those who are in sin and wandering. And as I said, so many people, I mean, if you brought this up and you posted on Facebook, you would see what the result of what people would think about this process. But so many people see this process is, man, that is so mean. That is so harsh. That is so unkind. But I want you to think about it this way. It is actually mean, harsh, and unkind to not pursue that person. It is mean. It is harsh. It is unkind to not pursue a person in sin. Because if you just let them continue in their sin, what are you saying? I don't care about your soul. Keep going down that path. I don't care. That is what you are saying. It's fine. Keep going. Keep going. I don't care. That is mean. That is harsh. That is unkind. And so if you see it as mean and unkind and harsh to do this process, right, you are downright deceived.
You are deceived. The loving thing is to confront someone lovingly in truth and say, come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. That is loving. Because you're bringing them back to the gracious and good and loving God. But to say, you keep going down that way, you were fine. You are saying, go to your way on destruction, I don't care. That is what you're saying. And so this is a gracious thing. It's a gracious process in a sense also because the God of all grace has given to us. And the God of all grace knows what grace is. And so if He has given it to us, He is backing it and He is showing us it is gracious. Now let's go back to step one, because if you think about it, that's where most of our issues come from, right? Step one. Most of our problem is we don't do step one, right? If you think about us as individual Christians, most of our problem is we don't do step one, right? We don't go to that person that sins against us and seek reconciliation. But what do we do instead? Right? For some of us, when we're sinned against, we seek to retaliate. We seek to get revenge, right? That's what we do. We may have outbursts of anger towards them. We spread malicious gossip. We're rude to them, maybe. But all of those, of course, are sinful responses when someone sins against you. Those are not what Jesus calls us to do. Instead, we see here, we go to them in a spirit of love. We're seeking reconciliation, right? We're seeking to be restored in a relationship with them and have them restored back to us. But another common way to respond when someone sins against us is to simply do nothing. That is a very popular response, is that we don't go to that person, but what do you do instead? You fume inside, don't you? You become resentful and bitter, right? Or we wallow in self-pity. And there are some of you in this room, someone has sinned against you and you have not dealt with it in a biblical way. You haven't gone to the person. You resent them in your heart. You're bitter towards them. And maybe you've become a very bitter person because of what this person has done. And what you're doing is you're seeking, to find a way to get them back for what they did. Let me encourage you this morning. Let me challenge you this morning. Based on the Word of God, what does Jesus say? Go to that person. Go to that person. Seek reconciliation. Don't go to put them down. Don't go to be mean to them. That's not what we're called to do here. But go in a way that shows that you lovingly want to be reconciled with them. Right? That is the goal. And so follow what God's Word says in how to handle those who sin against you and go to them. Now maybe for you that means you need to meet with someone today. Maybe that means you need to meet with someone this week who has sinned against you, and you need to talk to them. If they don't live in the area, maybe that means you need to call them up. Let me tell you, it will not be easy, right? I think we all can know that when we talk to someone who has sinned against us, it's not easy, right? It's hard to do that. And so the Bible isn't showing us that it's easy, but it's showing us that it is good, and it means that we are following in the Lord's ways. And so that's the way we handle those who sin. But what about those who keep on sinning against us and repent? Like, is there a limit on our forgiveness? And the passage shows us what to do when someone repents. Forgive. Let's look at verse 21 and following. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt.
But when that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So here is a section on forgiveness, and it really does relate to what we just talked about, because it shows us on one hand that it shows us even if someone has gone through the church discipline process, if they are repentant, we should have open arms of forgiveness with them. And we don't become resentful towards them. We don't become unforgiving, but if there is repentance, we gladly offer repentance. We willingly offer forgiveness. We willingly forgive. But really, this passage relates to any person who sins against us and repents. For this whole process that Jesus just described gets Peter's mind thinking. You notice that? He gets his mind thinking, and he's wondering then, okay, but is there a limit to our forgiveness, right? Like, is 7 times the limit? To Peter, that was a lot of forgiveness, right? And so to many of us, that might, wow, that's a lot. 7 times, that's a lot of forgiveness for one person. But Jesus raises the bar, doesn't he? He says, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. His whole point isn't that you count up to 77, right? 75, 76, 77. Okay, you're done. No, that's not his point. It's not like you count up to 77 or 70 times 7, like some translations say, but the point is, our forgiveness should have no limit. He gives that parable of the master or the king and his servant, and the servant owes this absolutely massive debt, and yet the king extends forgiveness and forgives the whole thing. And so some commentators, when they look about this debt that was owed, some commentators believe it was may have been the equivalent of $6 to $12 billion. Right? That's a lot. That's a big debt. That's an immense debt. And yet it is fully forgiven. But the servant goes and finds someone who owes him just this smaller debt, and he is just harsh with him, right? He's choking him out, and he sends him to prison. And the smaller debt that this person owed would be about 100 working days worth, right? So if you think about that, in comparison to the $6 to $12 billion, this little bit was like minuscule, right? It's minuscule compared to that. And so when you read this, you're left thinking how absurd it is for this guy to act this way, right? You're thinking, like, you just got forgiven. Look at how much you were just got forgiven, and yet you're going to be harsh with this guy who owes like a little bit with you? And that's the point. That's what you're supposed to feel. This is absurd, right? Due to this man's unwillingness to show mercy, the master delivers him to the jailers, who torment him until he should pay all his debt. And the conclusion is, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So you think about the man who treated this other guy with his harshness. Is when you think about it, how could he do that? And the truth is, it seems to be he minimized his own sin debt. He minimized his own debt. He did not consciously see the magnitude of the grace and mercy of his master. And someone like that, I believe, is an unbeliever who has not genuinely seen themselves as a sinner in need of grace and experienced the joy and relief of forgiveness. And that's why the master is seen as so severe. But going back to the parable, we see it definitely points to the amazing grace of God, the amazing grace of the infinite forgiveness of God. Because you think about, like that man, we owed an infinite sin debt to God that could never get paid back. We could never pay it back. So think about the amount of times that you have sinned against God. It's kind of hard to count, isn't it? It's hard to count because through our lifetimes we sin. And there's probably even many sins that we don't even think about, but that we have done. And all we deserve is the consequences for our sin. But out of the deep compassion of the Lord, He has extended forgiveness to us. He has forgiven us through Christ fully because of what Christ did on the cross. Because Christ took our sin and every single sin that we committed or will commit upon Himself, and He paid for it, dying in our place, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. And now through simple faith in Him, we get to receive full forgiveness once and for all. We get to walk free and forgiven like that man who owed $1 zillion. And so as you think about that, what great grace of God. Like that master in the parable, he didn't have to do this. Right? The master in the parable, he didn't have to do this for the servant. But out of his pity, and really the word is his compassion, this deep compassion, he did. And so when we reflect upon that, it should remind us that our hearts and minds must never forget what God has done for us on the cross through Jesus. We must never fail to remember how huge our sin debt was and how abundant God's forgiveness is. Because when we bring to mind that infinite forgiveness, how could we ever be unforgiving people? How could we ever be unforgiving people? That's what this parable is showing us. In light of God's incalculable forgiveness, we are to forgive. In light of God's deep mercy, we are to show mercy to other people. And so that means no matter what happens, when someone sins against you, do you know that you can say in your heart, I can forgive this person because compared to what I did to God and was lovingly forgiven, this is nothing. That's how you can forgive others. Is you remind yourself of that, and it helps you to be willingly forgiving. You see, we forgive because we were forgiven everything. And that's why verse 33 says, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. If you notice, he says, on your fellow servant. May we always remember that anyone who sins against us is really just a fellow servant. We aren't better than they are. We all need the grace of God. But you think about the wicked servant. He treated the man who owed him just a little bit like he was a horrible person. Man, you are horrible. And how, you know, and in that way, yet all the while, he was just forgiven billions. Right? And that is how we act when we refuse to forgive, is we are being hypocrites. Right? We become hypocrites who won't show grace to others, all the while we have been shown untold grace by God. It isn't interesting when we love being forgiven, but we can't stand extending forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Let's remember that any sin committed against us, in reality, is tiny compared to the sin we have committed against God. Any grace we show to others is microscopic compared to what the grace that we have been shown. And so how could we not show mercy? How could we not show compassion and forgiveness to that person in light of what we have been forgiven for? Because if you think about it, it is absolutely ridiculous to be unforgiving towards another sinner. Do you realize that? Because how preposterous it is to think, I want the grace of God, but I can't stand showing grace to that guy over there. But that's what you're doing when you're being unforgiving. I sure want the grace of God, but I don't want to show it to that guy. And that's the absurdity of what happens. And that shows you have not truly been stunned by the grace of God.
You have not truly recognized how big your sin debt was and how amazing and full His forgiveness is and how gracious and merciful and compassionate it is of God to do that for you. You're neglecting to think about that. You're ignoring it. You're minimizing what happened. But if you truly reflected upon what has happened in the cross, you can say, I can forgive that person because, man, look what God has forgiven me of. Look at His mercy to me. Why can't I show mercy to someone? And so if you are struggling to forgive, remember the cross. Remember and be re-impacted by the grace of God. Because you think of your sin debt that was wiped clean. Your sin nailed to the cross. Wiped away forever. Think of the mercy and compassion of the Father's heart for you, even though He didn't have to do this. We are to forgive others like our King has forgiven us. And so my question for you this morning, and really the question of the text is, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Like, has someone sinned against you? Have you been unwilling to extend forgiveness to them from your heart? And if you notice, He said, you should show forgiveness from your heart. Make it genuine. Don't just say the words to get it over with. This should be from your heart, genuine forgiveness for others. Are you bitter and resentful over what someone did? Be honest with yourself. Are you bitter and resentful over someone who has sinned against you? Are you been wallowing in self-pity maybe? Are you thinking about how to get them back? Sometimes what we do is we withhold forgiveness and we think, before I forgive them, they have to do this and that and this and that and walk up the mountain and crawl on their knees up the mountain, right? We may not say that, but essentially the same sort of thing. They got to do this, they got to do that. Or you say, you have to work your way back into my good graces, buddy. That's the way we think of forgiveness. But no, that's not how forgiveness works. And Jesus shows us we must forgive this person from our hearts. When they come to us, when they repent, we must forgive them. No matter if it's 7 times in a day, 77 times in a day, whatever it may be, we extend forgiveness. In the Gospel of Luke, He says, you must forgive. He is very clear. This is not an optional thing. Do you know that? Because some of us think that way. Well, if I feel like it, then I can do it. But if I don't feel like it, it's okay to harbor this bitterness. No. He says, you must forgive. You must do it. There is no limit. There should be no limit on our forgiveness of others. Because there was no limit on God's forgiveness of us. And so who do you need to forgive today? There are some of you in this room who you haven't reconciled or forgiven someone. You just keep pushing everything down and it has made you a bitter person. You're angry as you often think about what that person did and things like that. You haven't experienced the relief, the joy, the peace of forgiveness because there is. There is this peace and this relief and a joy when there is forgiveness extended and reconciliation is made. It is a beautiful thing. So let me encourage you, follow God's way. It's not always easy, and it's not going to be easy most times, but it's good. And so this passage shows us we are to pursue and forgive others like our Father has done for us. As you think about Scripture, you think about the Bible, it doesn't assume that we will have sinless, perfect relationships, does it? It teaches us, though, what to do when others sin against us. Because the truth is, we will sin against each other. Now, not that we don't care, don't strive to not sin. Of course, we strive for godliness and things like that. But we must be ready to know what to do when others do sin against us. And let me tell you, our church, First Baptist Church, is not a perfect place. And any church you go to is not a perfect place. We will all sin against each other, like any church you go to. And so the question isn't, will we sin against each other? That's not the question, is it? That's not the question. The question is, what will we do when we sin against each other? That is the question. And what a beautiful picture would be if we follow God's ways, wouldn't it? What a beautiful picture is that when we sinned against someone, we were just lovingly confronted and we willingly repented and we were reconciled together. When we're sinned against, we readily go to that person, we talk to them about it, we extend forgiveness, there is peace. And so yes, there is the hurt of sin. We all know this. Sin hurts, right? There is the hurt of sin. But when you follow God's ways, that hurt of sin is overcome by the tears and the hugs and the love and the closeness of forgiveness and reconciliation. That is the beauty of what God is calling us to. Repentant relationships. Forgiving relationships. That even amidst all of the pain of sin, display the beauty of the grace of God. That is what God is calling us to. And what a beautiful thing it would be that, yes, we turn away from sin and we strive not to sin, but when we sin, there is this loving confrontation, willing repentance, willing forgiveness, beautiful reconciliation, continual. And that's really how it should be in your own marriage. It's how it should be in your own family, one among your friends, and wherever we are. But even here, especially here, that's the way it should be in our church relationships. No matter what relationships, that's what God has called us to do. And it just reemphasizes how beautiful and good God's ways are. They are truly good. They aren't always easy, right? It's hard to do this process, but it's good, right? It's hard, but it's good. And when we do this, when we do pursue others and we do forgive others who sin against us, what are we doing? We're reflecting our God and Father who pursues us and who has forgiven us. And let me tell you, there is no one greater to imitate and reflect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, your process that you have laid out here for us to follow isn't always easy, Lord. There is tense relationships, there is pain, there is hurt when sin is involved. And we know that is the result of sin is this pain and this hurt and this tension and animosity that often comes. But Lord, you have provided us amidst this fallen world, amidst this sin that happens between us, you have provided a laid out process that we are to follow that is for our good and for that person's good. And Lord, we know that it doesn't always work out the way that we envision, Lord, because there are some who will not confess their sin, and there's others who do things that are hurtful to us, and so we know this will not look perfect. But Lord, you have called us to follow your word and your ways, and so help us to do that. Help us to just follow you lovingly, obediently, knowing that, Lord, your way is always good, and there is joy in obeying you. Enjoy in following your ways. And so I pray for each of us this morning. Lord, we all have different relationships and different pains and hurts, and even some in this room who have animosity and tension and between someone maybe in this room or someone outside this room. And Lord, I pray that we would go back to your word and follow what you say and know that there is just peace and joy in obeying and following your way. And let's just pray that you'd give us the strength to do that. It is not easy, but it's good. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.